Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening, joyful for the blessings that you can continue to bestow upon us. We're thankful, Lord, for this medium you have given us to be able to spread your gospel to a lost and dying world. We're thankful, Lord, for this privilege to be able to declare unto our listeners the word of truth, the gospel of your Son, Jesus. We pray, Lord, that those listening's ears are ready to hear, that their hearts are open to the truth, the message you have given him to share, the message that your Holy Spirit shared with the apostles, the message that your apostles reported in the Bible. We believe that your Bible is right and every word of your Bible is right, Lord. We pray, Lord, that those listening submit to its commands. Pray, Lord, that we fulfill your will, that you don't wish any man to perish. Pray, Lord, that those listening can accept this as your divine and holy word. Be with Brother Terrence Brownlow Dendy this evening. Give him the right words to say, Lord. Pray, Lord, in his preparation for this evening, pray, Lord, that he stands flat-footed in your word and speak only those things as they pertain to the oracles of you. Lord, we ask this prayer in your son's Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Flounder. We're very grateful that everyone has joined us tonight. We're so thankful to God for the many blessings he's bestowed upon us and allowing us to see this moment of this day. And I'm Brother Tommy Brooks, the host minister, and I'm so excited to have each and every person on the call, especially those of you who are not members of the Church of Christ. We ask you to open your Bible now. Take notes of things that be said by speak, especially as it pertains to the saving of your soul. And tonight, we're excited to announce our speaker and personal brother, Terrence Brownlow Dendy. He's currently the minister of the Eagle Lake Church of Christ in Eagle Lake, Florida, also an instructor of the Florida School of Preaching. So this time, we're going to bring him on. Brother Dendy's going to talk to us. Going to ask him if he could just tell us the truth about the dangers of religious division at this time. Brother Dendy.
Thank you so much. Appreciate you guys very much and the invitation to be able to come speak in this beautiful effort that you guys are putting forth. We are in the midst of very interesting times, and in these very interesting times, our brethren have found some very interesting ways to continue to perpetuate the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I'm very thankful for that. Always my prayer is that we continue to supplement our in-person worship services with these online and these on the telephone Bible studies that we're engaged in right now. We're so very thankful for these opportunities. We know the gospel is God's power to save us. And so we want to make sure that we are about the business of perpetuating that gospel, getting that word of God into the hearts of men so that their hearts can be changed in accordance with God's word. We know that James chapter 1, verse number 18, the Bible says, speaking of God, of his own will begat he us by the word of truth, that we might be a type of first fruits of his creatures. He goes on to teach us in verse number 21 of that same chapter, wherefore lay aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. So we know God's word is that which can save our souls, and that's why we intend tonight to do nothing more than to communicate what God's word has to say about the very critical topic ahead of us tonight, and that is the dangers of religious division. If you will, go with me to the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 4, beginning in verse number 9, going down to verse number 12, we find the wise King Solomon, inspired by the Holy Spirit, extolling the beauty and the benefits of fellowship, friendship, and fraternity. He writes, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will help up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falleth, for he has not another to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And so what Solomon is doing here again is he is exalting the benefits of togetherness. We look at a generation prior to Solomon, and we go back to his father, the sweet psalmist of Israel, and we look at Psalm chapter 133. Perhaps this is Psalm that's very familiar to the most of us. And David here also takes a look at the beauty of fellowship and togetherness and unity when he says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. How many times have we began our worship services with these beautiful words as we look out over the audiences and we see those of like precious faith, those who have assembled to join their hearts and their minds for one common purpose? Oftentimes we quote these words of David, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. He goes on to say, it's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments. It's as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. And so we see in Solomon's word a general extolling of togetherness. We look at David's words and we see him narrow the focus down to religious unity. And then when we go to the New Testament and we look at the pages of the book of Acts and we see the beginnings of the church, we find that one of the first things that Luke will focus upon and that he will emphasize for the reader and the student of God's word is the unity that was designed into the Lord's church. Now, of course, we know that when we open the book of Acts and we look at chapter 2, we begin to see the inception of our Lord's church and how that his church was founded or established upon that first Pentecost day following the Lord's crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension back into heaven. The Bible says that Christ had told his disciples to go and to remain there in Jerusalem until they were endowed with power from on high. Whenever the Holy Spirit would fall upon them, then they would receive this power, and of course they would begin to be able to do some things supernatural in nature. And of course this is God showing that this church is his, putting his stamp of approval upon the religious institution that is being established at that particular time. We know that Peter would begin to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We understand that if a man is going to be saved, then it's going to be through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of course, in the place like the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 21, Jesus Christ, writing and working through the pen of the Apostle Paul, would say that it would be through the preaching of the gospel that God would save those who believe. Skip over to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the 15th chapter. And we begin in verse number 1 and we go down to verse number 3. Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand. Listen to this, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast or keep in memory, the King James Version says, those things which I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. And then he goes on to articulate the beauties of the gospel of Jesus Christ, how the scriptures teach us that he died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose the third day according to the scriptures. And so the gospel saves us. And so we see in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaching the gospel, and once the gospel is proclaimed, of course, verse number 36 tells us that that those who heard the word were pricked in their hearts. Verse number 37, rather. They were pricked in their hearts. They said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And we know the beautiful answer that Peter gives to them. Peter says unto them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We go on to tell them that this promise is not only to you, but to your children, to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. Verse number 41 of Acts, Luke tells us, and they who gladly received this word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And so we know that the Bible is telling us here that about 3,000 souls were added to the newly formed Church of Christ. Verse number 7 clarifies that, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily, such as were being saved. Now I want us to go back to verse number 42, and beginning in verse number 42 and going down to verse number 46, I want you to notice how many times Luke chooses to emphasize the beautiful unity of the newly formed Church of Christ. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. That word fellowship comes from that beautiful Greek word koinonia, which means a joint participation and a common endeavor. And so whenever Luke tells us that the church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, that means that these were joint participants in a common endeavor. They were unified together. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed, here it goes again, were together. And again, they had all things common. The Bible says in verse number 44, they sold their possessions and goods, they parted them to all men as every man had need, and they continuing daily, here it is again, with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and, you guessed it, singleness of heart. So in that passage of Scripture, five times Luke sees fit
to emphasize that the Lord's church dwelt together in unity. Certainly God's desire that his church be one. Again, our subject tonight is the truth about the dangers of religious division. Now, that title suggests, and we certainly concur with the truth, that religious division is dangerous. The question that begs to be answered tonight is why? We look in the world about us, and we see religious division at every turn. I read in one particular source that there are some 33,000 distinct religious institutions that exist today, all claiming to be Christian churches. 33,000. That's not problematic. Certainly sounds as though it is to me. Whenever the Bible says that the Lord's church was designed to exist in perfect unity, in perfect harmony, not 33,000 distinct religious denominations, but one unified body is what God designed. And so we understand that religious division is all around us. And again, the question that we want to answer at the outset of this lesson is this: why is religious division dangerous? Again, the way that most religious people behave themselves and conduct themselves is as though it's really not a big deal. Again, by virtue of the fact that there are so many distinct religious bodies that exist, tells us that people really don't have a problem with it. But what we endeavor to show you tonight is that God certainly does. And again, ultimately, religious division is dangerous for the same reason that the things that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11 are dangerous. For the same reason that the things that we find listed in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21 are dangerous. Of course, we're talking about the works of the flesh, and we're talking about the sins that are under consideration in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. These things are in defiance of God's will. We understand that adultery is dangerous. Fornication is dangerous. Idolatry is dangerous. Homosexuality is dangerous. Thievery, covetousness, drunkenness, reviling, extortion. All these things are dangerous because, again, they are sinful and in defiance of the will of God. We go over again to Galatians chapter 5, verse number 19, and we begin to look at Paul as he delineates the works of the flesh. And he says, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. These things are dangerous. They are problematic because they are sinful, because they all represent defiances of God's will. Again, we suggest to you tonight that religious division is every bit as dangerous as the things that we find on this list, because it's every bit a defiance of God's word. Our point for our lesson tonight takes us in the beginning to the book of John, chapter 17. Here's what we're going to examine tonight. We're going to examine that God desires religious unity, and this is indicative in the fact that in John chapter 17, we see Jesus Christ praying a fervent prayer. And one of the aspects of that prayer will concern the unity of professed believers. In the second place tonight, we'll look at the idea of a passionate plea that we see being made by the Apostle Paul over in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 10. And then we will turn our attention after that in the third place to the book of Ephesians chapter 4 verses 1 through 6, and we'll look at God's divine design. So a fervent prayer, a passionate plea, and God's divine design all indicate and clarify beyond any shadow of a doubt that God is against religious division. And it's always been his will that the religious world be united. All professed believers need to be one. Again, we don't find this stated any more clearly than we do in John chapter 17 in the beautiful prayer that our Lord Jesus Christ would pray. He's there with his disciples, his apostles, on the night in which he's betrayed. And, of course, they are in that upper room, the room in which they observe the Passover feast, and then he would implement also the Lord's Supper on the same occasion. But John tells us that he would also spend a considerable amount of time in prayer and prays for a number of things. But once we get down to verse number 20, he begins to specify that his prayer regard those who would be professed believers in the future. He's been praying for his apostles and for their future after he is gone. And he says, neither pray I for these alone. He's talking about his apostles. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us. The world may believe thou sent me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou sent me, and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. Now, I find it very interesting that in four verses, four times, Jesus Christ in this prayer would make mention of his desire for professed believers to be one. Now, friends, not 33,000 different denominations, but he desired that we would be one. Not distinct beliefs, not differences in religious opinion, not differences in doctrines, variations in worship and practice, but he wanted us all to be exactly one. Again, the fact that the author of the Christian religion was interested in the unity of his followers could not be any clearer. And something else that we want to make mention of is that Jesus Christ is not just praying for religious unity in the near future, but also in the distant future. And again, that becomes clear to us by the fact that he uses this particular clause, them also which shall believe on me through their preaching. He says that it's my desire that those who believe on me subsequently through the preaching of the apostles, that they also will be one. Jesus Christ is looking for a type of fellowship, a type of unity that would span the Christian age. It's never become okay in the eyes of God that we become divided religiously. Something that we're going to observe once we get to the third point of this particular lesson is that God made provisions for unity, religiously speaking, in the Christian age. And one of those provisions that he made was that there is just one church. Our Lord Jesus Christ died for one church. Again, when we see men setting up his own religious institutions, we find that that men in those instances are defying the will of God. Something else that we want to emphasize about this first point, Jesus Christ and his fervent prayer, is that our Lord also communicates or defines for us what religious unity looks like. Whenever he says that he desires for his professed believers to be one, he also takes the time, he does not leave anything to chance, but takes time to help us to understand the type of oneness that is under consideration. I want us to think about this just for a moment. Jesus Christ prayed that his believers would be one, even as he and the Father were one. Notice what he says again. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us. The world may believe that thou hast sent me. He goes on to say, and the glory that you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one, as we also are one. And so, again, Christ defines the type of unity that's under consideration. Why do we take time to make that point? Well, we take the time to make that point for this reason, because the world has redefined what religious unity is. And oftentimes we find the religious world taking the liberty to redefine terms that we find in the Bible, certainly a liberty that God has not afforded any of us, but nonetheless, men take these liberties. But we need to always be sure to allow the Bible to define Bible terms the way that God would have them to be defined, whether we're talking about grace or love or faith or unity. We've got to allow God to define it the way that he wants to. We know that in the religious world, they've come up with this idea, if you will, of religious unity and diversity. And we suggest to you tonight that that is an idea that makes absolutely no sense. Again, it is in contradistinction to what God tells us that religious unity is. Jesus Christ prayed that his professed believers would be one as the Father and he were one. Could you imagine if Jesus Christ, his thoughts, his words, his sermons, his actions, his purpose, his program when he comes to this earth, can we imagine if everything that he did was in contradiction to what God the Father expected? Can we imagine if God the Father says that the way that a man is going to be saved is by hearing the gospel, believing it, repenting of his sins, confessing his faith in Christ Jesus, and being immersed in water for the remission of his sins, but then Jesus Christ comes along and says, no, all you're going to have to do is simply believe that I'm the Son of God. Or all you'll have to do is simply pray a sinner's prayer. My friends, that would be no unity at all. We understand that God The Father and God the Son were in perfect harmony. Many times Jesus Christ would say, my words are not my own, but the Father who sent me. Here's something that I find very ironic. Some of the very institutions in the world that claim to be the staunchest proponents of religious unity are some of the very organizations that are the greatest opponents or adversaries of the religious unity that Jesus Christ prayed for. There's an institution called the World Council of Churches. And I want you to notice something they boast. They boast that the WCC brings together 349 churches, not one church, but 349 churches, denominations, and church fellowships in more than 110 countries and territories throughout the world, representing over 560 million Christians, including most of the world's Orthodox churches. Listen to this, scores of Anglican, Baptist, Lutheran, Methodist, and Reformed churches, as well as many United and independent churches. Now, the World Council of Christian Churches is what is called an ecumenical society or institution. The word ecumenical coming from the Greek word oikoumene, which literally means the inhabited earth. Later on, the Latin word oikoumenicus means general or universal. And so in the late 16th century, they adopted this term as an ecclesial term to mean the church universal. And their idea of the church universal is all of the various denominations that exist. But again, we want to emphasize tonight that that is not God's idea of what the church is. We're going to see that more clearly in just a moment. Brother Ben Justice, in one of the lectureship books from Spring, Texas, a number of years ago, wrote concerning the World Council of Churches. He says, there is absolutely nothing Christian about this movement. Certainly, there is nothing wrong with seeking Christian unity, but the way the religious world goes about it is completely and fundamentally wrong, according to the teachings of God's Word. Again, our theme for this particular gospel meeting this month is the truth about. And so we're not interested in what man has to say about the subject of religious unity. We're interested in the truth from God's Word about this particular subject. And again, God let us know that there's no such thing as religious unity and diversity, and ecumenical movements are simply not the path to religious unity, but simply observing the type of unity that Jesus Christ prayed for. We got to move forward here. I want us to get into the second point tonight. Not only do we see a fervent prayer from our Lord Jesus Christ that the world might be united religiously, the world of professed believers, that is. In other words, if we claim to be Christians, my friends, we ought to be on the same page. If we claim to be children of God, then we ought to be members of the one church that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ established through his blood. But I want us to get into the passionate plea of the Apostle Paul. Go with me, if you will, to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 10, we find the Apostle Paul making again a very passionate plea. And this plea regards the fact that there was some religious division. It was occurring in the Corinthian congregation of the first century. Now, he tells us that he had heard from the house of Chloe that there were contentions or divisions among them. There were some that were saying, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Paul would go on to ask a series of very logical questions to help them to understand that they have no business claiming allegiance to Paul or Apollos or Cephas, because neither Paul nor Apollos nor Cephas died for them, neither were they baptized into the names of any of these men, but into the name of Jesus Christ. But here's his plea in verse number 10. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now Paul pleads, he begs that the Corinthian church be one, that there be no divisions among them. Something I always like to point out, especially when I'm talking to very young people about the subject of denominationalism, I always try to point out to them that you remember when you were learning division in school, you know, you learn addition and subtraction, then you learn multiplication and division. And whenever you learn division, generally what we would do is we would write the number on top of the line. That was called the numerator. We'd make a line below that, and the number beneath that was called the denominator. What was the denominator's purpose? Well, it was to divide. If we have a 6 on top, that was the numerator. If we have a 2 on the bottom, that is the denominator, and it was to divide that 6. And of course, we know that the answer would be 3. The point that we're making here is that denominationalism, by its very nature, by its very definition, means division. So denominationalism is division. And again, this is contrary to the will of God. Paul says that I want you to speak the same thing. How do we achieve the unity that God is praying for? How do we avoid the division that's under consideration in the 1 Corinthians letter, and certainly the division that has been so expounded and amplified in the world today? Well, he says that we need to speak the same things. There needs to be no divisions among us, but we need to be joined together perfectly in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, it's only whenever we lay aside the doctrines and commandments of men will we ever have the hope of being able to be unified as Christ prayed and as Paul pled for. My friends, only whenever we begin to teach the same things, whenever we begin to worship in the same ways, my friends, whenever we begin to serve God in an identical fashion, only then will we be able to achieve the unity that God desires for us. And so Paul pleads very passionately on behalf of unity. And that same plea is very relevant today. Whether we're talking about the denominational world around us, whether we're talking about members of the Lord's body who have become divided over doctrines and worship practices and things of this nature, we need to make sure that we get back to doing what it is the word of God has to say in regards to this matter. If we want unity among us, then we've got to get back to practicing the same things, speaking the same truth. And that's certainly what the Bible has to say to us. You know, we take a look at God's thoughts on religious unity and diversity. Again, that's what the world wants you to believe, that God is in favor of religious unity and diversity. But God has never been in favor of that. I like to go back to places as far as Genesis chapter 4. And when we go back to Genesis chapter 4, we see religious diversity. We see two sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. Of course, we know the account and how that they worship, but in very different ways. The Bible says, in the process of time, both of these men came to give an offering to God, and Cain brought of the fruit of the ground, and Abel gave of the firstling of his flocks, now the fat thereof. Now, it's very important to note, the Bible tells us that God had respect unto Abel and his offering, but as unto Cain and his offering, he had no respect. He rejected Cain's worship. Why is that? Well, the text has the answers. The Bible says that he did not do well. God questions Cain whenever his countenance falls and he becomes angry. He says, why is your countenance fallen and why have you become wroth? He says, if thou doest well, shall thou not be accepted. In other words, Cain didn't do well. He says, but if you don't do well, sin lies at the door. In other words, Cain's worship was sin. Well, why is that, we might ask? We'll go to the book of Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 4, and we have the answer to that question. The book of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 4, whenever the Hebrews writer is talking about those who are represented in the hall of faith, he mentions Abel and he says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. By faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Where does faith come from? Friends, we could probably all answer this question. Romans chapter 10. In verse number 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So in other words, Abel heard the word of God and complied with it, while obviously his brother Cain did not. Again, Paul says that we ought to speak the same thing, that we ought to have the same practices, that we ought to be of the same mind and the same judgment. And again, we suggest to you tonight that if we are all listening to the same word, then that will not be a problem. But in the third place, I want us to review very quickly God's divine design. When it comes to religious unity, God has made provisions for the world to be united religiously if we will just follow the plan that he has set forth. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 3, Paul encourages us to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. How do we do that, Paul? Well, we do it by our actions, number one. You look at verse number 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, by our actions, in the second place, by our attitudes, with all lowliness and meekness, with all long-suffering, for bearing one another in love. That's how we do it. And then also, number three, by God's divine arrangement. Notice verse number 4 of Ephesians chapter 4. There is one body. What did God do to facilitate religious unity? Well, he died, my friends, for one body. We know that the body is the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. God has placed all things under his feet, that his is Christ, and given him, the head of all things, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. What is the body? The church. The church is the body. Again, in Ephesians 4, verse number 4, God facilitated religious unity by creating one body. Whenever man comes along and sets up churches, if you will, separate and apart from the one that Christ died for, then what is the result? Religious division. And that's problematic for God. There's one body and one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope as you're calling, one Lord, listen to this, one faith, one baptism. And God and Father of all, was above all and through all and in you all. And so God says, look, if we will simply subscribe to the plan and the pattern that he has set forth for us, one body, one faith, one baptism, one hope of our calling, then religious unity certainly can be achieved. I pray that as we close tonight, we want to make an appeal to you that you might satisfy the wishes of God, that you might comply with the will of God and be religiously unified to those who belong to Christ. The Bible says there is one church. Jesus Christ died, Acts chapter 20, verse number 28, for the church that bears his name. He promised that he would build this church, Matthew chapter 16, verse number 18. Upon this rock, Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. That rock was Peter's confession that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Based on that truth, Christ says, I'm going to build my church. He would climb on the cross of Calvary just a short time after that pronunciation and die for his church. The Bible says the church was purchased with Christ's blood. Again, Acts 20, verse number 28. And that is the church, the one church that he expects all of us to be a part of. It's the only church that he ever added a man to once he had obeyed the gospel and was saved. Now, our appeal to you tonight, again, if to our listening audience, is to become a part of the Lord's one church. And again, to satisfy God's requirements for religious unity. Well, how do we become a part of that one church? Well, if you remember, at the beginning of the lesson, we went to the book of Acts chapter 2. The same way that men became members of the one body of Christ 2,000 years ago is the same way that men become a part of the body of Christ today. They heard the gospel that Peter and the other apostles preached. We got to preach that exact same gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our dear friend, you got to hear that gospel. Give a listening ear to it. You got to be willing to believe it. Allow your heart to be pricked as the hearts were pricked on that day of Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. We got to believe, the Bible says. If we don't believe, then we cannot be saved, Mark chapter 16, verse number 15 and 16. Peter says you also have to repent. That is a change of mind which leads to a change of action. Where religious division is concerned, my friends, we've got to change our minds about that. We've got to begin to repudiate religious division just as the Lord repudiates it. And we have to be willing, again, to consent to religious unity. And any other thing that we believe or think that is contrary to the will of God, we've got to change that. It's called repentance. The Bible says that we've got to confess our faith in Christ, that he is the Son of God. And then finally, the Bible says that we have to be baptized. And that is where the blood of Christ will be applied to our souls for the remission of our sins, Acts 2:38. To wash our sins away, Acts 22 and verse number 16. To put on Christ, Galatians 3:27, and to be added to the one church that he died for, Acts chapter 2, verse 41 and 47. Friends, we hope that we can help you tonight in any way. Certainly there's provisions that have been made for you to be able to call if you have more questions. But we certainly appreciate you listening tonight. And we certainly hope that, again, that you will be in favor of and in compliance with God's desire for religious unity. Thank you for your attention.
And thank you for presenting the lesson to us tonight. Certainly you've told us the truth about the dangers of religious division, to simplify it, is to say we're going to lose our soul if we're divided. We're living in a divided world, and we thank you for sharing with us that that's not God's will, and we wanted our visitors to know that. To those who are on the call tonight that are not members of the Church of Christ, you are a very honored guest, and perhaps you've heard something maybe that has pricked your heart, or you have questions about, or you want to know more information. We want you to do this for us, or get back with the person who invited you to listen to this program and tell them you want to know more, you want to be baptized. Maybe perhaps you heard enough. You're ready now. Like one gentleman last week, he was ready. He heard, been listening to us for over a month, and he came to a conclusion that what we were teaching was sound and from the scriptures. So tonight, if you want to be baptized, just email us at nationwidegospelcall@yahoo.com. That's nationwidegospelcall@yahoo.com. And we'll make the arrangements for you no matter where you are. We'll make arrangements to get a sound brother to you, to get a congregation where you can get baptized and become a member of the one church and be unified with Christians who believe in the plea and pattern of the New Testament church. And if you also, maybe you want to just go back and listen carefully to the things Brother Denny said tonight, it's recorded on our website. If you go to hollowheightscoc.net, that's hollowheightscoc.net, and there you find all our recorded messages, you find our flyers, everything's downloadable. So we are trying to provide you all the options and for you to find out the truth. We know this, that if you're seeking the truth, you will have a problem with anything we're teaching, because if you believe in the Bible, then you know we're going to speak what the Bible speaks. We're silent where the Bible is silent. Let us pray to God at this time. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for your many blessings of life. We so thank you so very much for blessing us today. Thank you for our preacher. Thank you for Brother Terrence. We appreciate him so very much. We thank you for blessing us to have him on our program. We pray your blessings upon him and his ministry. We also pray a special prayer for our visitors, those on the call tonight who are not members of the Church of Christ. We pray, Father, that their hearts are receiving with meekness your engrafted word, understanding and knowing that it's able to save their souls. We thank you so very much for our brothers and sisters across the nation. We continue to support our effort. And we thank you, Father, for your word that we have. And most importantly, we thank you for loving us, commending your love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, your Son would die. And we understand he suffered on that cross for 6 long hours to give us this freedom, to give us this hope, and to shed the blood that would purchase that one church. And in his plea and his prayer was that we would not be divided. It is our prayer that in churches of Christ, we will honor the prayer of the dying man, Jesus. And he prayed that we all may be one. So we pray that you help us remain faithful to that plea and that prayer. Father, be with us as we now prepare ourselves to lay down tonight. Bless us, Father. We love you. And we thank you for all you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Join us again tomorrow night from 9 to 9:30. Thank you, my friend, for allowing us to bring a sound preacher into your home. 30 minutes, 9 to 9:30 Central Standard Time. In the comfort of your home, you can hear simple, plain truth from the script. We love you all, and thank you for joining us. It's my prayer, you have a peaceful night rest. May God bless.